You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Well, hello, Woodman. Got some exciting stuff happening. Connect groups. We're praying that this summer it would help to just invite people into our church family. All those mission trips either have gone out and returned or going out, and we pray that the Lord takes their efforts and does something with the seeds that they're going to plant. Kids camp starts tomorrow, which is, yes, it's a very exciting thing in the life of our church. And if you call Woodman your home church, I'd like to ask all of us to be praying for all those things, that the Lord would do what only he can do in our midst, and we will give him all the praise for it. Maybe it's just me, but have you ever been driving and some dude just kind of cuts you off? What would you like to have happen at that moment? A little justice? You know, maybe someone cuts them off. Maybe you liberally apply some acceleration yourself and then cut in front of them. You ever been passed over for a promotion to someone less qualified, but they just happen to be like super good friends with your boss? What would you like to happen? A little justice? Maybe that person crashes and burns, and your boss comes crawling back to you, profusely apologizing, and you can say, I'll think about it. Have you ever had somebody take a super bad photo of you and put it on the internet? What would you like in return? A little justice? Maybe you get a bad pick of your photographer and return the favor. I mean, it would only be fair, right? Unless, of course, in any of those three situations, you know Jesus. In that case, those are all situations that our Lord would like us just to drop. And instead, look to be generous to those who have wronged us. We've been studying Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And out of all the subjects we've already covered, anger, lust, marriage, and our words, the one before us this morning might be the most difficult. And I say that because in each of the previous four, Though it's not easy to do what Jesus calls us to do, I mean, it does make sense as to why he's calling us to do it. I mean, it's hard to make a positive case for lust. I mean, it's difficult to argue for deception in speech. But when it comes to matters of justice, when it comes to those times when we've been wronged, it goes against everything we feel inside to just let it go. It feels criminal to let somebody off the hook when they are in the wrong. Yet, unfortunately, when it comes to personal offenses, that's exactly what Jesus is going to call his followers to do. You know, pretty much every time I preach, I pray that God would give us ears to hear sort of that Psalm 119, 18 kind of thing, that he would open our eyes to behold the wondrous things in his law. And I think this morning, we really need him to do it. Because he's going to call for things that go against how we feel. And so we really need to pray that he gives us the faith to trust him, that his thing is the best thing, even when it feels like the wrong thing to us. So I want to pray toward that end, and then we're going to study together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the exciting things going on. Lord, I pray that connect groups would just be a great way for people to enter into the community you've assembled here. I pray, Father, for much fruit from all the trips that we send out. We pray for your protection for all that would go. Pray for kids camp. Not only that the youngest set in our church would have fun, but that, Lord, you would use it to draw them closer to yourself. And now for us big kids, for as much as we've learned, when presented with the demands of the gospel, I think we'd all have to admit we still got a ways to go. So I do pray for ears to hear. I do pray that you would open our eyes so that we could behold the wondrous things in your law. And I pray that I'd make no mistakes. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 38. And if it's your first time with us, whether here online or at one of the other campuses, my name's Josh. I'm one of the pastors. Thank you. Thank you for spending some of this beautiful morning with us. They're a rare thing these days, and so it means a lot that you would come and be here. Now, those who've been with us for this entire series, they're probably tired of me saying this over and over, but if you're new, you need to know it because it helps to understand what it is Jesus trying to do in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. With each example Jesus addresses, he's going to begin with what it was the scribes and Pharisees had taught, what it was that people had heard, and then he's going to tell people what he thinks about it. And the reason he needs to do that is because he doesn't agree with everything the scribes and Pharisees were teaching. In some cases, they took what God had said and missed the point. Other times, they kind of just took it and twisted it. And in some cases, they just made things up. On this subject, the scribes and Pharisees had missed the point and twisted what it was that God had said. The common understanding was an eye for an eye. Verse 38 says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now God did say that. It's actually one of the more famous verses in the Old Testament. It's found in Exodus, it's found in Leviticus, it's found in Deuteronomy. It was a popular one. But the Jews, they didn't have a monopoly on it. Eye for an eye is found in Babylonian law, it's found in Roman law. In Latin, it's referred to as lex talionis. And what it called for was proportional punishment or retribution. The purpose of the law was to be restrictive. And that's sort of the key word in understanding it. God gave the law to be restrictive. Now think about it. If you arrived here and you parked a little too close to my car, and when you opened your white door, it smashed into my dark gray car, leaving a dent and a mark. So an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, was there to restrict me from, in response, slashing your tires and putting sugar in your gas tank. It was to keep my retribution in check for two reasons. it wouldn't be fair for me to do so, right? The punishment would not fit the crime. And two, without it, it would be quite easy for things to escalate. You put that little dent in my car, you see it, you go back after church and you see your tires slashed, and you're like, I know who did it, pink shirt guy, and you torch my ride. And so now my car's on fire, now what do I do? It without the restriction, it could lead to this never-ending cycle of retribution. Now, where the scribes and Pharisees had lost the plot was twofold. And when I say that, just out of deference for some of the scribes and Pharisees, this was not like policy across the board, but this is the sense. Some were outright teaching it. Others were maybe nodding their heads. There were probably some that said, hey, we're not on the right track. But generally speaking, this is what Jesus is trying to address. They understood eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, not simply to be restrictive, but prescriptive. That's the other important word. God gave it to be restrictive, but then they started to look at it like it was a command. It was prescriptive. So if when I went out and saw the dent, and if I had a scribe buddy with me, if I'm pulling out my blade, he would be, hey, whoa. Can't slash their tires. There was a dent in your car. That would be too much. And if I said, okay, and began to walk away, some scribes might say, wait, what are you doing? Well, you got to put a dent in their car. They were teaching it like God was demanding it. They thought God was prescribing retaliation, that he's calling for it. Now, as much as it may feel good sometimes, unfortunately, that was not God's intent, which sort of lends itself to their second misread. When God gave an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, he didn't give it to regulate personal offenses. God gave an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth to the nation of Israel to help regulate their courts. It was supposed to give judges a framework for handing out punishment to ensure that the punishment fit the crime. And this is why, and you can gloss over it, right? But this is why, even though an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is found in the Old Testament, Jesus does not say, you've heard God say it. Jesus does not say, you've seen it written. Because he's not taking offense to the Old Testament per se. He's taking offense to what the people had heard taught. That was his issue. Jesus does not have any issue with the lex talionis being used at trial to help guide the sentencing of the guilty. What his problem was, some of the scribes and Pharisees teaching that this was prescriptive for personal offenses. That's why Jesus said, you've heard that it was said. But I'm going to tell you something different. This again should be another reminder of something that we've already seen before in this series. You know, before you go and choose some Bible verse and print it out and stick it on your fridge, you'd better make sure you know what that verse actually means in the context for which it was written. Because it's relatively easy to find stuff that sounds good, to take stuff and twist it for your own purposes, but in doing so, miss the point of what God actually meant when he said it. You know, for example, Philippians 4:13. It's a popular one. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I mean, that sounds super motivational, doesn't it? I can do all things. I can get the promotion. I can lose the pounds. I can make varsity. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The drag is the Apostle Paul was speaking in context of suffering and persecution. Not that you can take that verse and name it and claim it whatever you want to see happen. Paul was saying it to encourage those who were being persecuted for their faith, those who were suffering for their faith, and he tells them, hey, you can do all things through him who strengthens you. It's not just to make God a candy dispenser. It's for when the Christian life is hard, he will get us through. Another super popular one in our nation these days in some circles, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's a great encouragement, isn't it? Yeah, for the ancient Israelites to whom God made the promise. That was not some blanket promise for any nation that would ever pop up that God's saying, if you do this, I'll do that. It was given in context to his chosen people who had sinned, dropped the ball, been deported, and were thinking God was done. And he says, no, my plans for you are still in effect. Humble yourself and return to me. It wasn't a promise given to every country. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, like a lot of us are, you know that it's not always a compliment to be compared to the scribes and Pharisees. But I think we can be guilty of doing some of the same things they were, twisting scripture to suit our purposes. Is there a chance you're doing the same thing? We need to be careful. Not only does Jesus want to correct their misapplication of God's word, but he's going to dial up the heat considerably. His greater righteousness is do not resist the one who is evil. That's what verse 39 says. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Now, for those of us who grew up in the early 80s, this is most certainly a what you're talking about, Willis, kind of moment, right? Especially for red-blooded Americans who've chosen the rugged state of Colorado, the land of the tough and tumble and independent to be their home, to have Jesus say, do not resist the one who is evil. Well, it raises a lot of questions. Like Jesus, are you telling me if some dude breaks into my home armed, threaten my family, wanting to take my stuff, am I supposed to help him move the things to his truck? Am I supposed to watch as he physically injures my family? What about police officers? Is Jesus telling them that when they roll up to a crime in progress, are they supposed to get out of their cruiser and go up to the crib and say, is there any way I could help? You seem busy. I'm just going to go over here. Whatever you want to do. The good news is, though I should be transparent, historically there are some who would disagree with this. But the good news is, at Woodman, we don't think Jesus is talking about physical self-defense. We know for a fact that some of his disciples carried swords, which is why it was a test of faith at time when Jesus sent him out and said, don't bring your sword this time. Trust me. And we don't think he's talking about those who serve in law enforcement or the military. Scriptures are clear. The centurion carries a sword for a reason. You better pay attention. So the good news is Woodman's not telling you if someone breaks in, just roll over. Even Jesus in Luke chapter 4, do you remember it was early on in his ministry? And he went back to his hometown, Nazareth, and they wanted to toss him off the cliff. What did Jesus do? Okay, guys, if that's what you want. No. He ninja'd that thing and sort of slipped out of the crowd. Jesus resisted the evil one and made his escape. Though we know in Jesus' case, he wouldn't always do that. But he did in certain situations. Not talking about physical self-defense. Not talking about law enforcement or the military. The bad news is that Jesus is calling for something that is still very, very hard to wrap our heads around. He's addressing when personal relationships go south. He's addressing our inner desire for revenge when we've been slighted, overlooked, or insulted. And he's not wearing any rose-colored glasses when he says it. What kind of man does Jesus say not to resist? An evil one. This is not when your sister clearly did something wrong and you're furious about it and your mom says, you guys just got to talk it out. And this is not Jesus saying, hey, don't resist, Jim, you just don't understand each other right now. Or just maybe you could just see it his way. No. Jesus is like, no, the dude's an evil guy. This not a good guy. Evil guy. But don't resist him. Don't retaliate. Don't return the favor. How quickly are you prone to retaliate when offended or wronged? And might Jesus want to get your attention today? Now, admittedly, some of us are quicker with our draw. You know, some of us are not conflict adverse, and if someone steps to us, we just bow right up. Others of you, you're not like that. But before you pat yourself on the back, if when you are slighted or insulted, you spend the next 17 hours thinking about woulda, coulda, shoulda, if I'd said this, if someone does this, Jesus wants to address that too. He's not looking for merely external obedience. He's looking for a change of heart. The bottom line is he's wanting all of his followers, when personally offended or insulted, to Elsa this thing and let it go. What Jesus is going to do next is give four practical illustrations from their day that's applicable still today. But before we look at them, I want us to just jump back for a second. I don't often do this, but I want to ensure that we recognize that what Jesus is calling for actually has always been a part of the system. And we need to be honest about what drives our need for revenge. Look at Proverbs 10:12. It says this: hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. The Apostle Peter said something similar in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I don't want to steal too much thunder from next weekend because Jesus is going to address this specifically. So if you're not liking it so far, maybe next weekend's a good time to get away. Our need for revenge or our desire to retaliate is often exponentially inflated in relationships where love is lacking. Many of you know that Kimberly and I have three sons who each, by God's grace and through my patience, are now licensed drivers. And if I was driving on I-25 and some Jed cut me off, rest assured, the pastor has moved beyond flooring it and cutting them off. I don't do that anymore. But there's a strong chance I mutter sort of less than redemptive words to myself. And if, as we're driving, I'm like getting on and off in an exit, one lane, and it's backed up, and for some reason, the Jed I see is wanting to come into that lane, I may casually not see his efforts and pull closer to the car in front of me. But if any of my three sons were to cut me off, I'd just shake my head. If any of my sons were trying to get into the lane that I was in, I would box other cars out to make a way. You say, well, what would you account that radical inconsistency to? I love those three knuckleheads. I don't really care about the Jed. And the problem with that is, it reveals a gross misunderstanding of the gospel that I preach every weekend. See, Jesus' blood literally covered all of my sin. All of them. And I did far worse than cut them off on I-25. And all of us are called to do two distinct things. And the first is, if you haven't already, you need to accept his forgiveness for your sin. You need to accept that covering of his shed blood. Confess him as Lord. Believe that God raised him from the dead so that you could be righteous. The second is, though, if you've already done that, we're to live like we believe it. And we're really good, generally speaking, at believing it when we're the offender. I sin all the time. And I never think to myself, like, this is it, the bottom's gonna drop out, he's gonna smote me or zap me with lightning. I presume upon his grace because he promised it. But if someone offends me, I wish I could smote them or zap them with lightning. And it bothers Jesus because he knows what he did for me. And he asks me to go and do the same. You and I are to embody that golden rule and treat others like we would like to be treated. Don't you? So what does this look like in practice? Well, we need to be intentional. And Jesus gives four examples. The first is when we're insulted. The second half of verse 39 says, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, what Jesus is describing here is not physical assault. In their day, they didn't like trash talk per se. There was no like sarcastic burns. They would slap you across the face. Now, I'm not advocating that we do that, but I think it would be kind of funny just to see people smacking people across the face. But you could actually seek legal restitution if someone slapped you across the face in public. And what does Jesus say? When they do that, turn the other cheek, and let him do it again. In our day, it would mean simply keeping your mouth shut when insulted. I mean, the internet would be a much more peaceful place if more people did this. I don't know if you follow along, you know, on social media. But earlier this week, and again on Friday, some high-profile people in our nation engaged in trading back some insults, you know? And it would be one thing if it was just them. But what happens is other people kind of join forces with either side. And then what's worse is the people that have joined start slamming other people who join from the other side. And it's just a cycle of insult. We, the redeemed people of God, should be different. We need to be intentional when insulted. We need to be intentional when challenged. Verse 40 says, "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Now, this is an example from the court system in which a follower is likely to lose his tunic in a lawsuit. And what's crazy is Jesus does not even address whether or not the person's guilty. But it just seems likely they're going to lose the case and have their tunic taken. Jesus encourages that person to give them their cloak too. And what makes that fascinating is Old Testament law, it was law, it protected your cloak. It was not just stylish outerwear, it also kind of served as your sleeping bag. And so what it did for your Jews was that they knew no matter how much I mess up, no matter how financially I jack things up, I will always have my coat. The law protects my coat. And Jesus says, if they sue you for your clothes, you throw in your cloak too. The principle here, as scholar D.A. Carson points out, is that for the follower of Jesus, even those things which we regard as our rights by law, we must be prepared to abandon. This is why the Apostle Paul sort of expands on this in his letter to the Corinthians. They were having these lawsuits, and Paul's like, that is such a defeat. Why would you not rather just suffer being wronged? Give them what they want. We, the redeemed people of God, should be different. We should be intentional when insulted, when challenged, and when imposed upon. Verse 41 says, "And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." This was an incredibly touchy subject in Jesus' day. He's stomping on toes at this point because he's addressing the Roman practice of impressment. It was law that any Roman soldier, centurion, regular one, could go up to any civilian and say, "You need to carry my stuff for me right now." And you would have to carry it for a Roman mile, which was just a hair shorter than ours. Can you imagine the inconvenience? You're rolling out of Home Depot with 2 carts for the Saturday project, and you got 2 toddlers on your legs, and you're just trying to get to the truck. And a soldier walks up with 2 bags in his hand, and he says, "Hey, I want you to carry my stuff. I'm parked on the other side of the road. Let's go." And you're like, "What do I do with all my stuff? And my kids too. What am I supposed to do?" And the soldier's like, "Not my problem." And what made matters worse is that this soldier was not a member of your nation's military, but of the occupying force that had taken over yours. Jesus says, when that happens, go the extra mile. And, just to be clear, in saying that, he's not like, and not one step more. No, he'll be generous. He asks you to take the stuff, say, sure, I'm up for it. No, don't bother him, I'll keep going. It means you could very well be asked to do more things at work than other employees who, for whatever reason, are not asked to do it. And Jesus is like, just let it go. Don't start gossiping around the water cooler. I don't really have them anymore. But don't like get upset about it. Just do it. We, the redeemed people of God, should be different. We should be intentional when solicited. Verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, chances are we've not printed that one out and put it on the fridge. But on the surface of it, if you take it out of context, it would seem to say that Jesus is wanting us all to be broke within a matter of days or weeks. Anyone asks you, you are to give. Anyone wants, you're to just share. But he's not endorsing indiscriminate giving to anyone that asks from you. Instead, what he's calling us to do, and it's not much easier, but what he's calling us to do is to make a break from that what have you done for me lately attitude. So let's say you got people coming over for dinner and you're making that dessert at the last minute and realize you need one stinking egg. And so you send one of the kids over to the neighbors, just ask if we could have an egg. And the kid goes over, knocks on the door and like, hey, we just need one egg. Is that okay? Could we please get an egg? And the person's like, well, you know what? We have 2 dozen, but there's 4 in our family. We're planning on a big breakfast tomorrow. So if you, sorry, can't help you. And you go back, kid goes back, mom freaks out, and it's just, it is what it is. Dessert doesn't work. But then 2 weeks later, same family, they're having a grad party. Big deal. People coming in from all over the place, right? And dad's been out there mowing the lawn in the circular thing when his lawnmower dies. So now he's got this one huge patch in the center of his yard, and he comes over. And he's like, yo, bro, we got the huge party. You've seen the signs. Mower just died. Could I borrow yours? And you say, ah, that's a shame. It's actually been running hot lately, and I was thinking about mowing my yard really soon. So I'm going to have to say no. What Jesus is saying is that actually, that's a form of retaliation. You're getting back at that individual for what they did to you before. And in those cases, Jesus is like, do not resist. Give to the one who begs from you. We, the redeemed people of God, are called to be different. I don't know whether I've said it up here before, but a song which can really minister to me when I'm ticked or wanting to be justified is the somewhat cheesy single by the Canadian artist Burton Cummings. You might know him from the Guess Who. They did American Woman. Just some of the best our nation had to offer. He later wrote a song called Stand Tall. And he wrote it after his girlfriend of like a decade dumped him for another guy. And I mean, this may seem kind of crazy. It's not in the Bible. It's just kind of Josh. But I think it speaks to what Jesus is getting after. The chorus says, stand tall. Don't you fall. Don't go and do something foolish. You're just feeling it like everyone. It's silly human pride. Stand tall. Don't you fall. don't go do something you'll regret later. You're feeling it like everyone. It's silly human pride. When we are insulted or taken advantage of, the worst part is often not the insult itself or the material loss that may accompany it. It's the sting to our pride that makes us want to lash out. And though it's a very natural response, we follow one who is oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. We, the redeemed people of God, are called to look like him. And it's very different than the world around us. And in this regard, very different than how we feel. But it's also one of the most effective tools we have at our disposal in our effort to join him in his mission to reach and save the lost. J.C. Ryle was an evangelical Anglican bishop. He died 125 years ago, almost to the day. It was June 10th when he died. But he said it this way: unfailing courtesy, kindness, tenderness, and consideration for others are some of the greatest ornaments to the character of a child of God. The world can understand these things, even if it cannot understand doctrine. And if you think about it, are those things not some of the very things that attracted us to Jesus Christ? That he was courteous, that he was kind, that he was tender, that he considered us. He knows how to do the things he's called us to. And he promises to help us do them through the power of his Spirit when we try. May our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ adorn us with those things, so that we may bless him, our Father in heaven, as we do them. Amen. Let me pray. Father, some of us are probably right now engaged in some sort of like social media spat. Maybe we're like embroiled in controversy with the HOA. Maybe there's a coworker that we've been saying not kind things about. Maybe we've done none of that, but in our hearts, we would love to see things go our way. I can't say, Lord, that I'm particularly good at this myself. But I'm so grateful for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's awesome. I thank you for the mercy that you show me. And I pray that we, your people, would bless you with the lives we lead as we live them through the power that raised Christ from the dead. In his name we pray, amen.